Good to see everybody here today. And as Brother Charlie said, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, right? And it was nice to have that extra hour of sleep, wasn't it? Yeah. I tell you, it was good. I hope you enjoyed that. Of course, if you were asleep, you wouldn't know. But whether you enjoyed it or not. But good to see everybody here today. Let's open up to John chapter 6. I was given this this topic about a month ago as far as what chapter to speak on. So, naturally, it was with interest that we were talking about, Dan was talking about, who was talking about the wind, see, just a few minutes ago, whether it was Jeff or Dan. Tim, yeah. It was interesting, our brother Gordon Hanna spoke on Thursday night, and he picked a similar passage in Matthew 14. And you know what Thursday was like. Thursday was about 45-mile-an-hour winds. And he's coming over the St. Catherine Skyway from Toronto, probably hanging on to that steering wheel. I know I would be if I was in his shoes. And he comes to speak on the storm on the feeding of the 5,000 and also the storm on the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And then he had to come over our Skyway as well, you know. And I was thinking as we did the memory verse, and as Tim mentioned, you know, he planned that memory verse, you know. And one of the things that I helped to remind myself of that memory verse, Uncle Dave taught us that verse back just a few years ago when he had AYA here in the 50s. And that was 50s, yeah. And we had about 35 memory verses to learn, and that was one of them. And so it was a little bit of review for me. But I was thinking about it, that verse, as I was reviewing it earlier in the week, and then in the middle of the week when the storm came, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. I'm seeing all these leaves going by, you know. I had Ron and Ruth Solom's son take one of the trees down, so I don't have as many leaves this year. But the other ones are still coming across the yard from the neighbors, you know. So, but our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And Wednesday I was down, but when I went down to the lake and we saw these guys out there with 45-mile-an-hour winds, windsurfing, and flying out there, just like Eric used to do. And then Friday, while we came back from Shelley's, and Bethel says, why don't we stop down at the lake? And we stopped down at the lake in 40-mile-an-hour winds this time, 6-foot waves, and there were some 9-footers that we saw on Wednesday or Thursday, but Friday was only 6-foot waves, and he's got a couple guys out with their jet skis. I don't know where they're coming from, but to each his own, you know. Then you think of the picture as we get into the message, the middle of the message here, later on, with Christ and sending out the disciples. And our brother Gordon mentioned on Thursday night that Christ constrained them to go out into the lake. And that's an interesting comment that he made. John chapter 6. Let's look, first of all, just before this passage in some of the other Gospels, in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, why we can read that Jesus had mentioned to his disciples that, behold, the fields are white unto harvest. Pray ye that the Lord will send laborers out into the harvest. Now, that was an interesting passage that I reviewed, because I come here and Jeff has this song that I never heard of before about we are missionaries, and that he had on the wall here. That was pretty good. That was great. It's interesting how the Lord brings that song and teaches it to a group of Awana leaders a month or so ago. And they decide it's a good one, and they bring it here, and they play it on this morning, you know. Christ had sent his disciples, his 12 disciples, all into the region of Galilee after that. And he sent them out to heal, to heal the sick and the lame. They went out into all the towns in central and northern Galilee, all around the Sea of Galilee, and they healed people. And they came back, and in one passage, I forget which, whether it's Mark or Luke, he said, even the spirits are under our control. And Jesus says, don't rejoice about that, but rejoice that your name is written down in heaven. You know, don't be impressed with yourself, fellas. Rejoice that your name is written down in heaven. So he calls them aside after this. Just before he called them aside, where they got news from Jerusalem, John the Baptist had been beheaded. You can read that in chapter I think that's in chapter 5, and it's in all four Gospels, I believe, that John the Baptist had been beheaded. But after they found that John the Baptist had been beheaded, why, Jesus called them aside, it says, into a desert place, and some passages say a deserted place. Some writers will say that it's on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, above a village called Tiberias. Up near the flatlands, it's about a mile wide flatland where the Jordan River flows 6 or 7 miles from a lake down south into the Sea of Galilee. And Tiberias was over in the northern edge of that. Other writers will say, no, Tiberias is down in the southwest corner where Herod built Tiberias in 20 A.D., and Herod's Tiberias is down in the southwest corner, and really the deserted place was about 8 miles north of there on the way up to Gennesaret and to Capernaum. In either event, it says here that Jesus in verse 6, chapter 6 and verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did. On them that were diseased. And Jesus, by the way, after Jesus sent his 12 disciples out, he also went out and healed people and touched people. While his disciples were going in all the villages, probably from all around the Sea of Galilee, almost over to the Mediterranean in the northwest, but all around the Sea of Galilee anyway, Christ also spoke in the different places. He had just been in Nazareth, his hometown, and he was rejected there. And he went to the other cities. He told his disciples, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go south to Samaria, to the Samaritans. They were half-breeds, we find in other places. But just go to the lost of Israel. And in this period of time, and towards the end of his life, his ministry was to the lost people of Israel, all around the Sea of Galilee, east and west side of Galilee. In verse 3, Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus lifted up his eyes, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said to Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, if it's the place on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, it's probably about 5 miles from the nearest town. Down in front of them is the Sea of Galilee. As they look down in the Sea of Galilee, over to the north, to the right, is the flat plains of the river coming down from the Jordan River feeding into the Sea of Galilee from the lake up to the north, Mount Hermon, which is snow-covered. And a beautiful scene. Rose has a nice book that she bought when she was over in Israel. This is Israel. I don't know whether Jeff picked one up or not, but I looked at that, and it's a beautiful scene. Beautiful, beautiful scene. So it must have been a nice setting. It says in the other three Gospels, here it says a desert place or a deserted place. In the other three Gospels, it says that Christ had him sit down on the grass. So it wasn't a desert like we think of it. It was an empty place, a deserted place on the Sea of Galilee, or above the Sea of Galilee. So he says to Peter, where are we going to get some food? Where shall we buy food? Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? In the other Gospels, he says to the disciples, give them something to eat. Give them something to eat. There are several miles from the nearest town. There's over 5,000 men plus women and children. You've got somewhere between 5 and 10,000 people. Let's see. What did I have in my notes here? For 5,000 people, it would be like 20 Young People's Conference Sunday afternoons. 20 Sunday dinners at the Blaisdell Young People's Conference, feeding 250 apiece and no kitchen. And Jesus says, feed them. Give them something to eat. Philip says it's going to take 8 months' wages to feed these people. It'll take about 8 months' wages to feed these people. He didn't say, how do you expect me to do it? But he said it would take X number of shekels, or whatever it was, to feed these people, which represented 8 months' wages. Give them something to eat, Philip, in the other three epistles, or the other three gospels, I should say. He said this to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, I love the many passages that we see Jesus' deity giving him an advantage over his disciples. Peter's outside the house one day, and the Pharisees say, does your master pay taxes? And Peter goes in the house to talk to the Lord about that in terms of about the tax question. And just as he walks in the door, Jesus says to him, Peter, what do you think? Who pays the taxes? The children and the freemen, or the the visitors, you know, the strangers in the house. And he nails Peter with the same question that the Pharisees just had before that, you know. And there's many cases like that. Many, many cases like that. For instance, the Pharisees that caught the couple in adultery. They only brought the woman because they were trying to prove a point, but they didn't bring the man, which was against the law. They should have both been stoned. But they drag this woman and push him into Jesus' presence, thinking that he didn't know what was going on. And of course, he knew it all along. You know, he had a very definite unfair advantage over those that were coming to him, because I mean, they would think it was unfair advantage, right? But a lot of passages in that, if you read the Gospels and look for that, you can see a lot of interesting things where people thought they were going to give Jesus a question that was really going to stump him. And of course, you can't do that. You can't do that. So what would you say if Jesus asked you how you're going to feed 7,000 people? You know? You do it, you know? That might be the instant response, you know? I can't do that. But yet, what did I just say they had just come from? They had just come from crusades throughout northern Galilee or around the region of Galilee where they had healed people. They had seen demons thrown, cast out by their using the name of Christ. They had healed many, many people, it says, in the other three Gospels. And yet, here they are watching this flock of people come, hundreds of them, thousands of them, coming. While they were supposed to be trying to have a little bit of time with the Lord, he wanted to give them some time to rest up in the mountain. So by noontime, a little bit after noontime, it says when the evening was, it says something about the evening, but in the scriptures this also refers to any time after noontime. Why, he says to them, in the other gospels it mentions the timing. But Philip here in verse 7, 200 pennyworth of bread. 8 months, 7 to 8 months' wages is not sufficient, that everyone might have a little. And Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, well, there's a lad here that's got 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? 5 loaves, 2 fish, 5 to 10,000 people. If you count the women and children. 5 loaves, 2 fish. And the Lord says, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. Verse 10, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. In Mark, it also tells you about the women and children. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down. Likewise, of the fish, as many as they would. Not as many as they could, but as many as they would, as many as the people wanted. When they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. What must it have been like for the disciples to have a couple have the baskets there? Somebody must have had baskets. Or maybe they just had it in their robe. And Jesus kept putting bread in their robes as they were walking around the field. If you have them sit down in groups of 50, which they did, you have 12 disciples. Each disciple only has to feed about 4 people, 5 people in the group. So they could get that group fed and move on to another group. Get that group fed and move on to another group. What must have been like for them to have seen 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they started feeding 50 people, and then another 50, and then another 50, and 100 groups of 50, 100 groups of 50. When we fed back in the 80s, we fed 300 people down here at the Young People's Conferences. This place was wall to wall, and that was before we had the extra... It was wall to wall where we had the stairs the way we had they are now. We had a lot less room before, and we were still feeding 280, 300 people. But these guys are feeding 20 times that many if you don't count the women and children. And at the end, they gather up the food. And how many baskets were left? I think that's neat. I spoke on that one time, and I said, just think, there was one basket full for each disciple. And of course, our brother Red Wilson spoke to me later, and it says he said it doesn't say that. It just said they gathered 12. They gathered 12 baskets. You know, and he was right. You know, doesn't say that the disciples each got a basket. So I was corrected. But what must it have been like for the disciples to walk back after going all among those? That's, you know, 12 baskets isn't much when you have 5,000 to 7,000 people. That's not much to left to pick up. It sounds like a lot, but they got back there and there was one basket, you know, it represented one basket for each of them. I wonder if they thought, wow, look at that. Here's, they had five loaves, two fish. It was enough for the boy. It was enough for 5 to 8,000, 7,000 people. And it was enough for us. There's a basket here that we're each carrying back. And however they distributed after that, I don't know. Doesn't say. But I wonder if they caught that, the tenor of that amount of material left over. It was enough for the boys. It was enough for the whole crowd. And there's plenty for me as I'm carrying this basket back to the Lord. And I wonder if they caught that sufficiency. Christ is totally sufficient. He's sufficient for the boy. He's sufficient for the multitude. And he was sufficient for each of the disciples. That's pretty neat. I thought that stood out as I considered that, as I was meditating on that. And then it says, then those men, by the way, that means he's also sufficient for you. You know, there's some visitors today, there's many of us have been here many times. You know, it also means that Christ is sufficient for you in whatever need you have. It might be your elderly, it might mean you're younger, it might mean you're in between. Okay, it might mean you've had a lot of sorrow in the past month. It may mean you've been having a very good month. But Christ is sufficient. He met these people, all of their needs. He's healing them, but he also met their needs in their food after a hot day up on the hillside. He can meet your needs today. Our greatest need is the fact that we're separated from God when we're born. We're born in sin. He's met that need. If we wanted to take that, those people, he couldn't have met their people's needs if they didn't take the bread and they didn't take the fish. They had to accept that in order to gain anything from it. You know, they were gone all day up on the hillside. It was at least early afternoon, and they couldn't have their hunger satisfied if they didn't take the bread that the disciples were passing out or the fish that the disciple was passing to them. And just like us, we can't have our sin question taken care of unless we accept that forgiveness, accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He can meet your sufficiency if you but accept it. But you have to accept it. A gift has to be received in order to be yours, right? All the Christmas presents under the tree won't mean anything if somebody doesn't open them up and take them. They're pretty, but they don't belong to you unless, first of all, it has your name on it. And secondly, you take it and open it up, right? You should only open up those ones that have your name on it. But this gift is for all. This gift is, it says in John, for whosoever. Whosoever. But in order to be the whosoever, you have to accept it. They had to accept that food to be satisfied. Then those men, when they saw the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is the truth, that prophet that should come into the world." And therein lies a problem, because Christ's time hadn't come yet. And he didn't want them to, you know, he knew what they were thinking. You know, like I said, you know, it was an unfair advantage here. He knew what they were thinking. He knew that they were going to try, some of them there, out of that 5,000 men, some of them were going to try to make him king, or try to make him a leader that they could follow militarily against Rome. Didn't want that. So he said, when he perceived in verse 15 that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down to the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea towards Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And again, in Matthew, it specifically tells how Jesus told the disciples, let's read that a second. Matthew, let me just read that to you. In Matthew 14. Matthew 14:22. Immediately Jesus urged the disciples to get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he dismissed them, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. And so our brother Thursday night suggested that the wind was already blowing, and Jesus had to constrain them and literally push them into the boat, but talk them into going out onto the lake. saying that Jesus sometimes puts us in storm. Here they were. They had just fed 5,000 people, and some of you that work in the Young People's Conference know what it's like to feed 300 or 250, especially two or three meals, right? But here, after feeding all these people, our brother Hannah mentioned the fact that after they're tired, he tells them to go out into the boat. Now, the Sea of Galilee, at the very least, they were going 7 miles. If they were on the east side and going to the west side, it's about 7.5 miles across. Here to Hamburg, here to Town Hall in Hamburg, going up South Park. Otherwise, they might have been, depending on where these two towns were, but approximately 7 miles, 7 miles across the lake. Not making it as fast as a windsurfer, like I was watching on Wednesday, or a jet ski, but rather rowing, or using a sail. But they were tired. They had just gotten back from several days or weeks, perhaps, voyage through the community, through the region. And then they were sitting down, and then they had to get up and serve. And now he tells them to go out into a ship and go to the other side. And it says here in John that it was even as disciples went down to the sea in verse 17, he entered into a ship. It was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And here it says in John, it doesn't say that in the rest of them, but in John it says the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So as they started to come across the lake, the wind came up. I love going down to Hamburg Town Park and watching the lake. And yet, those waves come 200 miles from Detroit, some of them. And they have a long fetch, 9 seconds from crest to crest, and they're about three, four feet high when they get to the town park. But out in the lake, the waves, they're 9 feet high, sometimes 12 feet high, and can do some pretty pounding. Sea of Galilee is only 7 miles wide, 15 miles long. And Rose and Jeff were out on the Sea of Galilee in one of these boats that would handle, what, they have about 20 people? 20, 25 people. And we don't know what kind, but that was a third century type boat. It will handle about 20, 25 people at best. We don't know what kind of boat it was. Could have been smaller than that. Many of the boats there are in the Sea of Galilee. But yet, if you're out in the middle of the lake, 3.5 miles out in the lake, and the winds that stir up Lake Sea of Galilee come from the north. They come from Mount Hermon, which is about 12,000 or 15,000 feet, which is continually snow-packed, and therefore you get cold air off of that, and it's flowing down 2.5 miles down and maybe 15 miles down to 15 or 20 miles down from Lebanon, down this beautiful, flat, unobstructed river valley, and down onto the Sea of Galilee. So you've got a good opportunity there of very strong winds coming down that slope. And when it intercepts the warm air over the Sea of Galilee in the springtime, well, it makes for some interesting storms from what I've read. So here's the situation. They're out in the middle of the lake. The winds, they're trying to go either east or west, probably east, or probably west, I should say, towards Capernaum. And if they're coming from the Tiberias on the east side, if they're coming from the Tiberias on the south side, it's a 12-mile trip, and they're going dead against the wind, most likely. It says the sea was contrary. The winds were contrary, it says in one of the Gospels. So it could be this was a 12-mile trip. We don't have the exact dimensions of this thing, but because there's two Tiberiases. That's the strange part. But in either event, it was a contrary wind, and they're out in the middle of the sea. And Jesus hadn't come to him yet. So you can imagine if you're working the oars for, I don't know how many hours it takes to go 3.5 miles when the wind's going against you. They're even more tired now, right? They're even more tired. And then it says in verse 9, when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, that's 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing nigh unto them in the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, "It is I. Be not afraid." And this is the point in Matthew 14 where Peter calls out, "If it's you, bid me to come unto you." And he steps out of the boat and walks on the water. After rowing 3.5 miles, he steps out of the boat and he walks on the water towards the Lord. And then, of course, he saw the elements around him, the wind and the waves, and he took his eyes off of Christ and he started to sink. But Christ lifted them up. They went back into the ship. It says here in verse 21, they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land where they went. So now they're up in the northwest side of the lake, and they're up near the area of Capernaum. And the day following, when the people that stood on the other side of the sea saw there were none other boat there, except the one that his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but his disciples had done that. Although there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, they also took ships and came to Capernaum looking for Jesus. Now why did they do that? That's not a rhetorical question. I can take answers. Pardon me? Free food. Yeah, free food. The easiest way to gain a crowd is put up a sign out on Route 20 saying free food, right? Especially on a Sunday afternoon about 12:30. You know, free food, you know, and people crowd around. It says here, Jesus said unto him, they said unto him in verse 25, Master, when did you come over here? Well, it had to be in the past 12 hours, you know, I mean, what kind of question is it? Anyway, Master, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you look for me not because you saw the miracles. He had healed people, he had cast out demons. You look for me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Don't labor for meat that perishes. That doesn't mean we should all go home and quit our jobs. You know, we do have to eat food, you know. But don't labor for meat that perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which is the Son of which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Now, physical food is one thing, fellas, but you know, you need to work for the spiritual food. You've been fed yesterday. You've been fed recently. But don't let that go to your heads, like we said about the disciples. You know, don't be impressed with that. You should be laboring. You should be striving. You should be seeking for food that satisfies you forever, spiritual food. And if you're here today and you've been seeking and you haven't had any peace in your life because you don't know what would happen to you if you died. You don't know what would happen if you had been in the World Trade Center or if you opened up an envelope with white powder coming out. If you have no peace about that in your heart, you need to accept the Lord as your Savior. You can have a peace. Oh, sure, we might die, as Brother Charlie mentioned this morning at the Lord's Supper. We might die. You could die stepping out across the curb and have a car come and hit you. Three kids from Frontier, Thursday night, driving on Route 20. Snow and wet roads, you know, 16-year-old kid, no driving experience. Lost control of the car and went over in the other lane and killed his two buddies in the car, and he died himself in the accident. You know, you don't have to open up an anthrax envelope to die. You can die, you know, like I say, you get hit by a car here. My brother Mike Parlett got killed up at South Park on Lake Avenue a number of years ago, going to get a bottle of water for his wife, his children. So, and he was only in his prime. Well, what Uncle David said to a couple hours earlier, said to these elderly women in the hospital, this guy's in his prime of life. He might live another 40, 50 years. And telling the elderly women in the hospital that they needed to accept the Lord. You people could die any moment, but this fellow can live 30, 40 years. And by 12 o'clock that night, he was in heaven. And they were still in the hospital bed with another chance to accept the Lord. You don't know. I don't know. But I know one thing. If I did, I know where I'd go. And you can know that too. But it's like the bread and the fish. You have to take the gift. You have to take the gift. Not physical bread and fish, but you have to take the gift of God. And as we look here, and that's the kind of gift we're supposed to be sharing according to that chorus we've been singing, right? That's the gift we have to share, the eternal life that was about us. The good news. And in verse 28, they say, well, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And here's the total amount of works that you have to do to get to heaven. Here's the total amount of works that you have to do to get to heaven. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. That's all the work you can do to get to heaven. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Your whole house can accept the Lord. It's not just you. But you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the gift. That's the only thing you can do for eternal life. Verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Verse 40. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Well, what if I want to believe and you don't accept me? Verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The next passage gets into the manna in the desert. And they talk about the fact that let's look at it. Verse 30. They say unto him, what sign do you show then that we may see and believe? What? Can you imagine the audacity or the naivety? How do you say that? It's not naiveness, whatever it is. Native A or whatever it is. The ignorance of these people to say a question like that, to ask a question like that, what sign do you show then that we may see and believe thee? What do you work? And these are the people that were on the other side of the lake that got fed from 5 loaves and 2 fish, who saw people healed, who saw demons being cast out, who worked to get across the lake, took shipping to get across the lake to see him because they had seen the miracles, but mainly because they saw him feed them and got the food, and they had the audacity to say to him, what works do you do? What sign would you show us? Hello, what do you need, you know? Need a neon sign up there, you know? I mean, and yet, what sign do you need? You know, maybe there's somebody here today that hasn't accepted the Lord, and you're just, you know, seeking, but you still think God has to do something else in order to impress you enough to believe. He raised his son from the dead. When they opened up the tomb was empty. He appeared alive to over 500 people at once. Now that hadn't happened here yet, but for us here today, no, that already had happened, and we can read of it in the scriptures. And the scriptures are authentic. You don't need to doubt the scriptures. The scriptures are authentic. He was seen, Paul says, by 500 at once after his resurrection. Christ did many signs, but he didn't have to do a sign. He didn't have to do a sign here. They said, well, Moses gave our fathers manna in the desert. Verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Well, that, he was talking about Moses. And Jesus said unto you, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread. You can read that in Exodus 16. You can read it in Exodus 16. The people complained, and God heard them, it says. And God arranged for quail to come in the evening, and they could just knock the quail down and dress them and eat them. In the morning, the ground was covered with a grainy, like a hoarfrost. I was at Shelley's last year, and the pictures of the ice crystals of hoarfrost sometimes were 3/4 of an inch long. Beautiful crystals down up on the hill up there south of Cattaraugus. And it says when the frost was gone, well, there was a grainy substance there, and the people, the Jews, said, what is it? And that's what they called it. The Hebrew word for that is manna. What is it? And that's what they called it. For 40 years, what is it? Didn't know. But what is it? But it met their needs. But it wasn't Moses that provided that. It was God that provided that. So here, how does God provide bread for these people? 28, 29 years before that, a virgin conceived and gave birth to a son. The bread of heaven was standing right before them. Not a bread that Moses could have possibly provided, but God did provide. God was still in the bread providing business, even at the time of Christ. And he said, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of heaven is he which comes down from heaven that gives life unto the world. And they said, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. I mean, ever want an open door for witnessing? Lord, give us this bread. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. What a tragic thing to be able to be said of a person. You have seen me and believe not. We were listening this morning at the Lord's Supper how Thomas had said, unless I see and touch and put my fingers, I will not believe. And Jesus said unto him, when he finally appeared to him, he said, go ahead, put your finger in here, put your hand in here. I don't think Thomas moved an inch. I don't think he budged, except to maybe to fall prostrate, as Brother Charlie mentioned. But he said, blessed are you, Simon, you have seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Not seen and yet believe. Again in verse, let's look at verse 47 again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, verse 51, he shall live forever. Oh, your body might die, but your soul, your spirit will live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And short time after that, he went to Jerusalem, allowed himself to be arrested and go through a mock trial and be crucified on a cross and have the darkness cover him for 3 hours while the wrath of God fell on him for my sin and your sin. That bread of heaven, which we don't take part, we don't take that bread of heaven by celebrating the Lord's Supper and eating the bread and the wine. We take that bread by accepting him as our personal Savior. Four times there he said, if you believe on me, you have eternal life. If you believe on me, you have eternal life. If you believe on me, I'll raise you again at the last day. Now the participation of the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper doesn't get us anything towards heaven. It's a blessing to us to remember the Lord. And he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in here, but it's talking about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and appropriating his death for your sins. If you don't know the Lord, we pray today that you will accept him before you leave today. Don't leave today without accepting the Lord. If you do know the Lord, feed him. Feed him. And trust him. He's a God that's sufficient for us. He was sufficient for over 1 million Jews in the desert for 40 years. He was sufficient to bring them into the land and conquer the land. He was sufficient to feed 5,000 to 10,000 people on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And a few weeks after that, he fed 4,000, another 4,000. He can meet your needs spiritually today. If you don't know him, please accept him today. Let's pray.